The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. Listen to Matt Slick Live. It is March 8th, 2022 for the podcasters. If you want to give me a call, all you have to do is dial 877-207-2276. We got four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? And if you want to watch the show, you can just go to Facebook, carm.org. Facebook, just Facebook, carm.org, or is it just carm.org? And you can watch. I'm sitting here, got my Make 1984 Fiction Again t-shirt on. It's T-Shirt Tuesday, so I'm dressed a little bit casually. Ooh, and, well, if you want to join me, all you have to do is give me a call, and we can talk about Bible, talk about even politics, we can talk about all kinds of stuff. We answer questions on justification, imputation, propitiation, trinity, hypostatic union, communicatio idiomatum, economic trinity, ontological trinity, propitiation, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, unity, Baha'i, Islam, Eastern Orthodoxy, atheism, evolution, logic, UFOs, the occult, all kinds of stuff. Love talking about all of it. So if you want to give me a call, that's all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. So why don't we just jump on the phones here and let's get to, let's see, Kim from Rural Hall. I think it's North Carolina. Welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. My question is coming from 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17.
Okay.
When it says that God will destroy the body, this verse is not talking about the physical body. It is talking about when you defile your heart. Is this not true? Because the verses I'm reading in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, and I think Mark 7, verses 15, 18, and 23 suggests that when you defile the heart, that defiles the body.
Well, let's look at what it says right there in its own context first. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So he's talking about your body. The Spirit of God is in you, your soul, your spirit, but you know what we are. If a man destroys a temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and what is, and that is what you are. Now, there is a sense, I think you could say, that, yeah, there's to deal with a heart issue, but I also think it has to do with the physical body, and that we are responsible to take care of our physical bodies as well. And if you're going to be a glutton, God will destroy you. He'll let your gluttony kill you, kind of a thing, you know? Okay?
But even if we do something to this body, we're going to get a new body, but you won't get a new heart. Is that not true?
What do you mean, a new heart? As in the beating organ in our chest?
If you defy your spiritual heart, then...
What's a spiritual heart?
I mean, that's it.
I don't know what a spiritual heart is.
Let's say your belief in Christ. Let's just say you follow the Lord. But if you don't do that, if you don't...
I'm not clear on what you mean by a spiritual heart. You follow the Lord. I don't use that term. The only thing I'm familiar with is where the Roman Catholics say the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and you can sin against the Immaculate Heart of Mary and such other stupidity. So I'm not sure what you mean, though, about a spirit heart or something.
Well, when God resides in us, He doesn't reside in the body, but it's the heart of man, right?
I wouldn't say so, that it's only that. My soul is in my body, and God is in me, so he's in my body as well.
So you can defile the body. So when he says destroy the body, what can you do for him to destroy you if you defile the body?
Well, I would think, though it doesn't say, So it's a little bit difficult. We have to kind of guess, educated guesses. But there are things that you don't want to do that will defile God. If you are supposedly a Christian and you're fornicating, there are, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, God will kill you. God will take you over, give you over to the destruction of your flesh, for that your soul will be saved. So it seems to be that there are certain sins, the more grievous sins that a Christian can commit, that God will take them out. You know, living in, and I would say such things as living in fornication. And see, I'm saying that specifically because I know there's a lot of Christians that call themselves Christians and they're living in sin with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. They're not married. And they think that's okay because they love them. They're going to get married. And I'm just going to tell you flat out, you are in sinful rebellion against God. And if you are in such a place and you claim to be a Christian and you go to church and you're living in such sin, then you're lucky God hasn't taken you out. His mercy and His grace are keeping you there and alive. You need to repent and fall in line and to follow Him. So that's just a little bit of a warning for people out there. We have to take this very seriously, that we are the temple of God. So it doesn't mean we don't have M&Ms every now and then, or we can't watch the movie Aliens, which I like, things like that. It's just we got to be careful of what it is we're taking into our physical bodies and as well as our spiritual aspect of what we are doing. We don't want to participate in the deeds of darkness. Okay?
Okay, but one other question. Now, Jesus said Himself, it's not what you take into the body. It's what comes from the heart. That's what defiles the body.
Yeah.
Correct?
Mm-hmm.
So
yes.
So that would be... Something like spiritual. When you defile the spiritual heart of man, it's not what you do to the body. It's what you do to the heart that God is really looking at.
Well, no. It says right here, if any man destroys the temple of God, and it seems to be implying that it's the physical body. Okay?
So it wouldn't be spiritual at all. It's talking about the body in that context.
I'm not saying it's not spiritual at all. What I'm saying is that it certainly looks like it's physical, but it could also have spiritual connotations to it. And so don't say it's only one. But in my opinion, from looking at what it's saying, do you not know that you are a temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. He's talking to people who are walking around. If any man destroys a temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean gluttony? Does it mean fornication? Does it mean being lazy? I don't know. In a modern parlance, it might be alcoholism, drug abuse. But then again, if it's a spiritual aspect, you destroy the temple of God. How do we destroy our heart? You know, God will destroy you. What? Is He saying that you lose your salvation? He's going to destroy you? It just doesn't fit that it's, to me, that it's just a spiritual thing. Yeah, I think it deals with the physical. Okay?
But this verse is strictly to believers. Yes or no?
Well, I wouldn't say that because I haven't looked at the context immediately in a while. But normally speaking, it is speaking to the Corinthians, but the Corinthians have unbelievers in that church as well as believers. You have Jews and all kinds of people. So I wouldn't say it's only talking to believers. Okay?
Okay. Well, thank you, Matt. God bless you.
You too, Matt. God bless. All right. Let's get to Julie from Tennessee. Julie, welcome. You're on the air.
Well, how are you?
I'm okay. Hanging in there.
You know, I've never, this is so crazy because I've never heard your show before, but just thought I'd dial this number to ask a question.
Okay. You've never heard? That's all right.
No. Well,
that's okay. Not a problem. Have you been to my website, though? Carm.org. Just curious. CARM.org.
I just am looking at your YouTube video for the very first time.
Okay. So you're seeing me sitting in a chair waving? Because
I'm
waving.
Looking at you.
It'll take like 15 seconds and then it comes through. You can see me waving at you.
Yes. There's a bit of a delay. So you're not waving yet. But yeah.
Okay. There it goes. It'll be coming.
I have the volume down so that, you know, there's not any. Anyway. So something very curious has happened in people close to me, and there you're waving now. So,
<Okay. laughs>
I'm not sure where you are in the care. Are you charismatic? Are you Pentecostal? Are you more liturgical?
I am a very, very, very biblically minded, very serious person who holds to Reformed theology, amillennialism, okay, and the continuation of the charismatic gifts as long as they're subject to the final authority of the Word of God.
Amen. Okay. Okay. So maybe you're someone I can talk to about this.
You are talking to a guy named Slick, so you got to be careful, but, okay. But we'll see.
Well, a curious thing happened. Do you know who Bob Jones and John Paul Jackson are?
Not off the top of my head.
Okay. Well, they were, I guess, pretty famous, quote-unquote, prophets in the charismatic movement. They both apparently passed away. I know that they passed away. So, someone said to me, just kind of in passing, that a pastor has said that he has spoken to these two in the flesh since they've been dead. And I looked at this person and said, what? And then they proceeded to say, well, I'm not going to talk to you about it because you won't believe me. And I said, you're right, because they're dead. And then they said something to the effect of, well, something about angels and God. They use the Mount of Transfiguration as their as their scripture. Well,
wow.
Moses and Elijah came to Earth.
Yeah.
So why couldn't these people come back to Earth?
Okay. So let me address a bunch of this. That pastor is disqualified from being a pastor. He needs to step down. He can't. He cannot discern truth from error, and he couldn't exegete his way out of a wet paper bag. So Matthew 17 is the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, and they were bearing witness of Christ, because that's what the scriptures do, bear witness of Jesus. John 5:39, Jesus says in the scriptures, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me. So what he was doing in that transfiguration for the benefit of the apostles was for the representatives of the Old Testament law and prophets there bearing witness of Christ. It doesn't mean that prophet Bob can be seen by pastor whatever here today talking in the flesh. Furthermore, that's called occultism.
And I said that, so I called another person who also knows this, and I kept saying to him, this is witchcraft.
Yes, it is.
Witchcraft.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, I'm sorry you disagree with me, but that's your opinion.
Wait, let me tell you. Scripture. Always ask for scripture. You tell these guys, you show me the Word of God where this is possible. Now, they may go to act for 1 Samuel 28 with the witch of Endor, where Samuel comes back.
Mm-hmm.
But that's because it was summoned. That was under witchcraft.
Mm-hmm.
There are so many people, you haven't heard me before, so I'll give you a little bit of a blast. There are so many heretics and false teachers in the Christian church today, and they go around calling themselves prophets and apostles. That's part of them. And they name it and they claim it, and they blab it and they grab it, New Apostolic Reformation, they're apostles today, and all this stuff, and blah, blah, blah. And we can get in touch with them, and all we've got to do is go to their graves and do grave soaking, or we can have communion with them and do all this stuff. It's all occult sorcery, so we got to break. Please hold on. We'll get back, okay?
Sure.
We'll go to some scripture, and I'll show you some stuff. Whew. Oh, well, that's a good call. Hey, we'll be right back after these messages. One open line if you want to give me a call. 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Ryan, welcome back to the show, everyone. Let's get back on the phone with Julie from Tennessee. Julie, hey, wait a minute.
Hey.
Are you listening to me on the radio out there?
No, I'm listening to you on YouTube. Well,
okay.
I just pulled you up and... Yes, I've got you on the screen. What stations are you on?
Oh, up and down the East Coast, and then also in Ohio and in Florida. Utah, jeez. And so I was like, wait a minute, Tennessee, you're listening. You said nothing. What? Didn't put two and two together. Okay, watching online. Okay.
Would you be on AM or are you on?
Yes. Yes. AM and FM.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Are you on Moody Radio?
Nope. I'm on Truth Network. Truth Network. I want to get on more. But I don't have the cash. It's money. I don't have it all.
Right.
So.
Okay.
Anyway, okay. So you ready for some scriptures?
I'm ready. I've got my pen. I've got someone on the comments, right? Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12.
Right, and I was going to quote that one, because so thanks a lot, Erasmus, for putting that in there. It says, when you enter the land your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations, and witchcraft, sorcery, one who casts spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. So this is a serious thing not to do. Now, incidentally, the Roman Catholics do this all the time with their saints and Mary. They call up the dead. They're trying to contact them. But what it means to call up the dead is to actually try and have them manifest to you. And it can happen in the sense of familiar spirits, which are demonic forces that imitate the loved ones from before. And they show up. And that's what
exactly.
That is.
So what I was told is, that they didn't call them up. They just appeared to them, apparently. And apparently this was not supposed to be for public knowledge, yeah. So when I told the mm-hmm. other that I had heard this information, he said, well, that wasn't supposed to, no one was supposed to know about that.
Yeah,
and
the pastor's
disqualified.
Said, no,
wait a minute. Yeah. Well, and I said, well, wait a minute. When you hear good news, you're supposed to tell it on the mountain. So the fact that he didn't want to tell anybody or it's not supposed to be out tells me, and the fact that you don't want to talk to me about it tells me that you know it's wrong.
Well, yeah, when dead people start appearing to you, you've got questions you have to ask them. You know, so this person, how do you know it was really that person? How do you know? Because the Bible says to test all the spirits. Did this so-called pastor test the spirit? Did he ask the spirit or whatever this manifestation was to confess Jesus Christ as God in flesh, Lord, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead? Did he test the spirits, as 1 John 4 says? Or did they just say, oh, he appeared to me? I bet you, if I were to contact or have a discussion with someone like that, I'd find that there were occult doors that had been opened by that individual. So,
well, this is the concern in the charismatic churches, mm-hmm. that the trajectory has gone way off. Where
right,
you know,
and there's a reason, because they don't submit themselves to the final authority of God's word. They want experience, and this is
yes.
heresy. So here in the New Testament, we have in Luke 16, 19 through 31, we have Lazarus and the rich man who died. And the rich man is in agony, and Lazarus is there doing okay. And he says to Abraham, hey, you know, can I go back and warn people? And he says in verse 26, Abraham says, and besides all this between us, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will be not be able to. And none can cross over from there to us. Now, some might say, well, that's between in the afterlife, in those places that they can't cross over. But the idea here is that the dead, they're not able to move out of a realm. They don't do that. Now, in 1 Samuel 28, we have an exception that was allowed. And in Matthew 17 with the transfiguration. But that's a prophetic thing for the ministry and witness to Christ. Because by two witnesses is something established. Now, Jesus had the witness of himself and of God the Father. But also with Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, that they bear witness of him. So that's what that was going on there. For
well, and
pastor,
I also said, using that scripture, I also said, Jesus is God, and they were talking to God on the mountain. Moses and Elijah did not walk down the mountain and talk to the three disciples.
Right. So you got to be real careful about this stuff, okay? And I would just automatically say that pastor is disqualified from being a pastor. He should be kicked out.
And you know, in the problem in the charismatic church is that there's no
accountability. They don't have the final authority of the
exactly.
Word of God. Right.
Well,
and the elders
no
there,
and
they have women pastors and elders. They don't believe the Word of God. They do all kinds of stuff that's unbiblical. And so they are an apostle to themselves, a bishop to themselves, an authority to themselves. Yep. And so therefore,
And people are always looking for a celebrity. There's always got to be a celebrity in the charismatic. So I've been charismatic for a long time, but I'm kind of in a place, and I've been saying this to people, when you're raised kind of in the more charismatic evangelical, a lot of times as you get older, you kind of crave the more liturgical, and sometimes the opposite can happen. But I'm kind of in the place of moving way away from it, because I'm just tired of the celebrity. You got to have the cool worship leaders, the celebrity
mm-hmm.
pastor, the gigantic mega church, and
I tell you
then
what.
It just causes...
if you want to really learn and grow in your faith, start studying Reformed theology.
Yes, and I know a little bit about it. What's the guy? His last name is Young, and he's got a university, the University Reformed, is he in Virginia. He's written some books. Anyway,
I'm just saying that that'll help you a lot. Okay, and I'm Reformed, very, very Reformed, but I also affirm the charismatic gifts, but I don't swing from chandeliers and don't go out there grave soaking and contacting the dead either. You know, if anything's going to happen, it's going to be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit according to the limits and the boundaries and the proclamations of the Word of God, period. That's it.
Yes, okay? and then it all has to match up with the infallible Word of God. So,
amen.
And that's another thing happening in the charismatic church where you've got people saying that God is, Jesus is bigger than the Bible.
And that's stupidity. Absolute stupidity. He's bigger than the Bible, which means Jesus is talking to me. I don't have to be submitted to the Word of God.
Yes,
these are apostates in the making. They're apostates, false teachers in the making. And I just rebuke them. And, you know, it's ridiculous. The idiocy. They get this out of the book of 2 Maronicles. That's where they're getting that.
Well, everybody wants a word from the Lord. Everybody wants an experience.
Yeah, experience.
And they're desperate. They're desperate for their healing. They're desperate for this, for that, the other. And so then that's where the trajectory gets off.
Yes, I understand.
On
ABNSAT TV, I'll be hosting a thing in early April on the problems of the positive confession movement and the New Apostolic Reformation. So we're setting it up, and I'll be hosting it. But yeah, there's a lot
Kevin
of problems
DeYoung.
In it. I'm sorry?
That's his name, DeYoung. I'm
what?
Sorry. Kevin DeYoung is the Reformed pastor that I was trying to...
Okay.
Sorry.
Okay. That's right. Well, we got other callers, so we got to get going, okay?
Okay. Thank you so much, Matt. I appreciate your help.
Okay, well, God bless.
Right.
Okay, we'll see you.
All right.
Bye. All right, let's get to Rudolph from Raleigh, North Carolina, or is that from the North Pole? I'm not sure which it is. Go for it.
Whatever. Okay. Anyway, yes, I'll listen to you, and you asked, some guy asked you, was Jesus Christ an apostle? You asked him, was Jesus Christ an apostle? And I said no. And then you said yes, and you said he was right. How is Jesus an apostle?
Hebrews 3, verse 1, which I'll read after the break, because that's where it calls Jesus an apostle. So hold on, okay, then we'll talk about it. All right, buddy. Hey, folks, please stay tuned. And Lord willing, we'll be right back after the break.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everyone. We have one open line. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Rudolph, you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, so how is Jesus an apostle? It's easy. The word apostle means sent one. It's from the Greek apostello. We know that Jesus was sent by the Father. For example, in John 6:39, he says he came to do the will of the one who sent him. In John 20:21, Jesus says, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." But what's interesting about Hebrews 3:1, where it says this, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, what's the confession? Is who Jesus is and the truth of what God has done. And in the Greek, it says the apostle and high priest. So the definite article, the, is covering both apostle and high priest. So they're kind of related. And it's in his ultimate mediatorship as a high priest. So he's an apostle as the one who's sent by the Father to accomplish the will of the Father. He's also the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is why he was baptized. And in those two things, by the one definite article, the, we see the single person who holds that couplet of, I don't want to say offices, but that couplet of actualities there. So he's the apostle in the sense that he was sent. He has that authority. He is the one that the Father gave the charge to do things with. Okay?
Okay.
All right, buddy.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Yes, sir.
All right, man. God bless.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye. Okay, bye. All right, let's get to Alberto from Georgia. Hey, Alberto. Welcome. You're on the air, buddy.
Yes, good evening, Matt Slick. I got a question. Some scholars say that the Text of Receptus is not a manuscript. It's a printed text from the Reformed period and also
different types of text. I can't understand you. Try it again. Okay, I couldn't quite understand the words.
Some scholars say that the Text of Receptus is not an actual text. So it's a printed text. Printed text from the Reformed period. Then there are 30 different types of printed text.
The Textus Receptus, done by, what's his name? Oh, I just had it. I just talked about it a little bit ago. I can't remember. Anyway, don't want to waste time. He just compiled different texts and made a copy. That's what was called the Textus Receptus, the received text. King James was translated out of it. That's all it is. Not a big deal. Okay?
So there's not an actual text that the people found, like desert, or somewhere.
Yeah, Erasmus did it. That's right. Rudy Rodriguez, thank you. And I just was studying that just recently. Got a big squeak behind you. What is that squeak? Is there a squeak?
I don't know. Okay. It's a ceiling fan, I guess.
Yeah, you may want to stop that because I'm sensitive.
Bluetooth on my ear.
I'm sensitive to it, but if others are driving down the road and hearing squeaks, they may start looking around in their car and be distracted. We don't want to distract anybody. So anyway, that's what that is. The Textus Receptus was done by Erasmus. He compiled different texts. I got to put you on hold, buddy, while I talk. Get rid of that squeak. And so he compiled different manuscripts that he had access to at the time and then produced what's called the Textus Receptus. That's all it is. It's not that big a deal. And the King James was translated out of that. But however, since that time, older manuscripts have been discovered. And so, I had to clear my throat there. And so we have even more, I like saying it this way, more better texts that we can have a more accurate translation on some areas. The Textus Receptus is fine, but there are just a few areas of textual variation we need to examine. And then when they have older manuscripts, they discover what the solutions are, et cetera, et cetera. That's why you want to go with, in my opinion, like the NASB as a better translation. Okay, Alberto, you're back on. Go ahead.
Okay. Also, some scholars say, too, that the formal translation is not as good as the other ones. But the formal ones, like the Jehovah's Witness use formal translation, so they got both worlds, the bad part. I heard Daniel B. Wallace was talking about it one time.
I'm not sure what they mean by a formal translation, but I think, it seems to be, it's just what's an equivalent. And there are different ways of translating Scripture. As I say, I use this example in Spanish, to say, I'm hungry. I'm going to put you on hold because you get that squeak going. In Spanish, to say, I'm hungry is yo tengo hambre. But literally, that is, I have hunger. So do you translate, how literally do you translate this sentence? To translate actually is written to written. To interpret is spoken to spoken. People don't know that. If it was written, yo tengo hambre, what that is literally translated as is I have hungry. I have hunger, excuse me. And but you could also translate it as I am hungry, but you could also translate it as I'm hungry. Which ones are accurate? They're all accurate. One is very literal, and one is more dynamic of what it is actually trying to convey. They both, all of them accomplish it. It's just, to what degree do you want what literalness? And that's the issue there. Okay? Does that help, Alberto?
Mm-hmm. So basically, the modern translation, some people don't like it because they say, well, certain verses are missing. But other scholars say they weren't missing. It was never there in the first place in the older manuscript. They were added on centuries later, correct?
Right. That's what the basic argument is. And people who like the King James don't realize that it's had plenty of times, I'm going to put you on hold again, for the copyists, because we need an expert on sometime to go over all this, but my studies have shown that sometimes what will happen is that people will write in the margins a slight correction or a comment. It doesn't happen very often, as a scribe would do, that there might be a problem with a word or a flake that came off of a piece of a parchment or something like that, or papyrus, and they would write in a margin a little comment, a little word, or whatever it is, to correct or to clarify. And then sometimes people, 100 or 200 years later, would then include that marginal writing as part of the original text. And so the more time you have as this kind of a process goes on, the more time you have the potential for certain things to be added in. And hence the Textus Receptus, which I understand was translated or developed out of roughly 5th, 6th, 700 years, from the 500, 600, 700 years documents. But we've discovered, or the guys who do this stuff, I don't know who they are, what they call them, when I say we, but older manuscripts have been discovered since then. And the general rule is the older manuscript is the more accurate. So what they'll find is manuscripts that don't have those marginal little notations, which are few and far between, and so they know what the original is. Then the King James people come up and say, no, the King James in the English is inspired, and you guys are just going with the pagan thing, and they don't know what they're talking about. So this is the kind of issue that goes on. I hope that helps. Okay, buddy, you there?
Sure. All right, thank you.
All right, big man.
God bless.
Okay, God bless. Okay, let's get to Thomas from Kentucky. Hey, Thomas, welcome. You're on the air.
Greetings, Matt, from the beautiful mountains of eastern Kentucky.
Oh,
I got a couple quick ones for you today, Matt, mm-hmm. if you could help me out.
Sure.
With, Genesis 1, verses 27-28.
Yeah.
And how does that compare to Genesis 2:7? Because it looks like God is creating man and woman in 1:27-28, and then in Gen 2, 7 is creating Adam.
Right. It's just Genesis 1 is more detailed, and Genesis 2 is just called a recapitulation and a shorter version. That's all that's going on.
Okay. Thank you for that. Now, just another quick one. Matthew 20, and this might even tie into your previous caller, the young lady that called in about the charismatic stuff. Matthew 27:52-53. I haven't read this recollection of the event after
mm-hmm.
Christ's crucifixion in any of the other Gospels, this particular event.
Okay. And what about it?
Matt 27:52-53 says that the graves were opened up.
Yeah, yeah. So what's your question about it?
My question is exactly what, I don't really understand who these people were and what the purpose of this was.
Well, I don't know who they were or what the purpose was. It doesn't say who they were, but it does say many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So it looks like those who had were true believers in the true and living God, and they were resurrected, and they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul recounts, it looks like the same event, and where it says 500 people were raised. So I like to study the number for that, but it looks like it's an attestation of the future resurrection that Christ is guaranteed by his death. That's what I think it is. So hold on, we got a break, and we'll come back to you after the break. We have one open line, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everybody. Last segment. Let's get back on the phone with Thomas. Are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right. So we kind of had to break there. Don't know if I answered your question sufficiently. You got any more you want to ask, or we're done?
I just wanted to just implore everyone out there to. I moved to Kentucky about a year ago, and I immediately found out who was representing me from my congressional district, from my state legislature, and so on. And, you know, I'm just imploring people, just they have to get involved because you have to
involved
know what's going
what?
On in the state legislatures as far as what they're trying to pass as laws or what they're trying to get rid into law. I mean, I can say Kentucky is in pretty good shape. This legislative session, they have got a, you know, they're going to go with the ban on
So you're,
sports,
what you're saying is, okay, so you're saying people need to get more involved in politics, which I totally agree with. Christians should be involved. Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, you got it, because, I mean, they're, you know, they're trying to push in Kentucky the gay conversion ban, which is very, very dangerous, slippery slope as far as it would affect the church. But thank goodness in Kentucky we have a a Democratic governor.
Okay. I gotcha. So, you know, praise God, but, you know, we're going to do apologetics here. I totally agree with you that we need to be involved in politics. We absolutely do. So I'm with you, and I totally affirm that, okay?
Okay, right, thank you, Matt.
All right.
All right, have a good night.
You too. God bless. Let's get to Sam from Wisconsin. I think he's been waiting a half hour. Sam, are you still there?
Yes, I'm still here.
Oh, okay. Welcome. You're on the air.
Thanks. I've been trying to get in contact with you for this question for probably like 3 months now.
Oh, wow. Well, too bad. Yeah. I got to go. See you. Bye.
No.
Okay. Go ahead.
So my question is, in John chapter 12, it talks about Mary who anoints Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Is she anointing him for his burial?
It might be the case. But you see, when it does say 6 days before Passover, there's a certain ceremony that comes in. Now, we don't know if she understood what was going on. And what I like to say at this point is women in the Bible often got it before the guys did, who Jesus was. And they just heard you know, a different voice, so to speak. So it's certainly possible that she was doing that. But notice that it says, so they had made a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with them. And Mary took a pound of very costly perfume and nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now that is really a profound statement, because in the culture, a woman would not let her hair down in public. But she did it right there in front of others and felt comfortable enough to do that to anoint him. Generally, the feet were very filthy, and when you went into a house, a servant would be the one who would wash them, you know, of a guest.
Okay.
And so when Nicodemus didn't have Jesus' feet washed and the woman came and let her hair down, that was an insult to Christ. But here we have her doing this, so it's at the very least, it's a blessing upon the Lord Jesus. It could also be an anointing for a burial, but his burial wasn't for quite a while. But it does say, you know, that in the next context, Jesus, Iscariot was the one Judas was going to betray him. So, you know, it could be that that's what it was.
Okay, yeah, because Judas didn't know right from the very beginning that he was going to betray Jesus, correct?
Right. I don't believe he knew that. Yeah, right away, I don't believe he did.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. And then
now it does say, just so you know, it says in Luke, John 11, earlier, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So it says anointed, you know. So there's some hints of things, but we can't say for sure. Okay, I'll just go ahead now.
Okay. No. That answers my question. And then I had another question for you.
Sure.
I wrote it down. So we'll grab it. It says, is someone who holds to an annihilationism truly saved?
Oh, annihilationism. Annihilationism.
Yes.
Yeah, you can be a Christian and hold to annihilationism, but they're wrong. Annihilationism means when a person dies, he either doesn't exist or he goes into soul sleep, but ultimately, instead of going to eternal torment, he's annihilated, doesn't exist anymore. I've written over 180 articles, literally, related to annihilationism. I studied it in depth.
Okay.
Yes. So, yeah, And it's not true. Annihilationism is not a true teaching.
Correct.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. And then my my son has a question. Oh,
real fast.
We'll give someone off to try.
Well, we've got another caller waiting, but can you come back tomorrow, or is he right there?
Yeah.
Huh? Okay.
No, we can wait.
Okay.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless. Okay. Call back tomorrow.
Thank you. All right. Okay. Bye.
Okay. Bye. All right. Let's get to Patrick from Charlotte, North Carolina. Patrick, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How you doing?
Doing all right. What do you got?
I think I've got an image of the Bible's version of a circle earth with four corners. If you look up the image of a compass, the face of a compass, you'll see a circle.
Okay, what's your question?
Point. My question is, how can you show a four corners on a globe earth?
You can't. So are you a flat earther? Do you hold to a flat earth?
I kind of believe it because if a compass...
Okay, hold on. Okay, I just asked if you hold to it. I don't need an explanation of why. I don't have much patience. It's just one of the few areas I don't have much patience with is dealing with flat earthers. So I'm trying to be straining a little bit to be patient because I just think it's a waste of time. And I think that people misread the scriptures with it and cause unnecessary division and ridicule on the name of Christ because of it. Okay?
Yeah, but a compass represents the round earth with four corners. If you look it up, you'll see
but,
north, south, east, west. You connect the dots
Okay, I got you. You're just trying to convince me. Okay, hold on a sec. Is the sun and the moon, are they above the earth, the flat earth, in a dome?
No, I don't want to talk. I want to talk about the circle.
Okay, we're done. Okay, doesn't want to talk about it. He wants to teach. Not going with that. Let's go to Steve from Virginia. Steve, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How are you?
Hey, I'm doing all right. What do you got, buddy? Hey, what's up?
Hey, thank you for your service to the body of Christ. Hey. I appreciate that.
So by God's grace,
my son, Matt, he's born again. He's a Christian. He's married.
Good.
And he spends a lot of time telling his wife how he can't wait to die. Can't wait to go to be with Jesus.
Okay.
And she's not a believer in the same sense, you know, that he is. So she gets really sad and gets mad and cries and gets really upset because it sounds like Matt just wants to die. And
the husband needs to shut up. You gotta tell him, shut up, dude. You're stressing your wife out. Don't you? You're supposed to love her, and that's not how you love her. Yeah, I can hardly wait till dying. What? It'll skip. You know,
I'm gonna let him listen to what you're saying. And I asked Haley to call in while we were talking, so she could talk to you too, but she didn't call me. But
that's okay.
Speak for a minute or two on what you want my son Matt to hear, and I'm just gonna. I'm going to hang up and then let you do it.
All right, I'll say it.
All right, Matt. I'm going to hang up.
Okay, all right. Okay. So, the husband is supposed to protect his wife and guard his wife, not stress her out. Okay, I hope my wife doesn't call in and go, wait a minute. But that's another topic. See, you're supposed to guard your wife. If your wife ends up crying because you say, I want to die. What? And if she's saying, wait a minute, this guy's a Christian and he wants to die? Is this what Christianity leads to? You could be harming her spiritual relationship with Christ if she even has one. Look, men, you're supposed to be protectors and guardians of your wife to some degree, you know, not saying they're all totally helpless and stuff, but that's what one of our jobs. You don't want to do something that's going to stress her out. And if she's crying, stop. Don't keep saying this. Man, I just walk up and go, what are you thinking? Don't do that to your wife, you know? Like, don't do what I do with my wife. I walk up behind her in the kitchen and stand there, and she turns around. What? I go, what? She goes, don't do that. That's fun. But at any rate, so you got to be careful, okay? So don't do that to your wife, all right? Unless it's walking behind her in the kitchen. You know. All right, let's get to Betty from Raleigh, North Carolina. Betty, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. My husband is Muslim, and I have a question because he asked this question. when we watched the movie Exodus, mm-hmm. Kings and Gods, or Gods and Kings, which is so unbiblical. But
yeah.
When the Passover, and they killed, the death angel killed the firstborn son, he said, why was it the firstborn son? And I don't know the answer to that question other than...
Because yes. Jesus is the firstborn. It was pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. That's okay. What it's pointing to, all right? Now, if he's a Muslim, okay. Surah 2, 196, and complete the Hajj or Umrah, the service of Allah. But if you're prevented from completing it, send an offering for sacrifice, such as he may find. You can ask your Muslim husband, say, why does the Quran talk about sacrificing? They don't have an answer for that, okay?
Yeah, you're right.
So, Surah 2, 196, there's more places. But see, there are 10 plagues because there were basically 10 gods in Egypt, and Pharaoh was considered a god, and so the true God destroyed his firstborn, showing he's not the sovereign, our God is. And it is a type of sacrifice because it's related to the blood that was of the lamb put on the doorpost in the Jews' homes, so that the angel of death would pass by or pass over, hence Passover, pass over that house. So when the blood of the lamb was on the door, all who entered through the door, Jesus is the door, would be saved. And if a firstborn had gone in, they would have not died. Now, if he'd killed all of the offspring, then the whole generation's wiped out, and that's not what God wanted to do. Firstborn got the message across, plus it has the typology of representing the firstborn of Christ as it relates to the blood of the Lamb, who is the door. You pass through him, you'll be saved. Okay?
Okay, great. Can I ask another quick question?
You sure can.
Because when Abraham was instructed to sacrifice his only son, and he meant Isaac, but then my husband screams, he had two sons. It's not his only son.
We almost out of time, so let me jump in. Okay?
Okay.
So it was 13 years earlier that Ishmael was born with Hagar. But God didn't recognize him. He recognized Isaac, because Isaac is the son of the promise. What I'd recommend you do is go to my website, karm.org, and look up typology. Typology. Okay. And you will see that Abraham, Isaac, and the servant are the representation of the Trinity, and that Isaac was offered on the same hill that Jesus was offered on like 1,500 years later. It's there. We're out of time. But call me back tomorrow. We can talk more about it, okay?
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Hey, folks, we are out of time. May the Lord bless you, and by his great, amazing grace. We'll be back on air tomorrow, and we'll talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.